Bible reading, we turn to the Second Corinthian Epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the apostle, speaking of the end of mortal life, says, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And then to our text, which is once again the 18th verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. The inspired pattern followed by the Apostle Peter as he wrote this, which would afterward be known as the third chapter of his first epistle, mirrors that which occurs in the previous section in chapter 2, where he culminates a series of practical commandments and injunctions by drawing our attention to the highest and most perfect and peerless example of those things, which is set for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the words of 1 Peter 3:18, reminds us that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We paused to consider how the glorious and fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith pertaining to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly his saving work, how that those vital doctrines are inextricably linked with the practical aspects of the Christian faith and with the behaviors which we are to exhibit and the commands which we are to follow. We are not being called upon to replicate Christ's work or to achieve what was his level of divine purity and sinlessness, for such a thing is impossible to us. Nevertheless, in those wondrous works which Christ wrought, there is still set to us an example that we may follow in his steps. But to move from the practical, which went on before, to the glorious doctrine which is enshrined here in this text, the apostle, we observed, spoke of the Saviour, spoke of the singularity of the work which he did, and spoke also of the substitution which Christ effected. He was no less a being than Christ, the Messiah, the appointed and anointed one of God, which surely should have made him more justifiably exempt from any manner of sufferings than any of the servants of God, the mortal servants of God who have ever lived. And yet quite the opposite we find to be true, and that work in which he engaged was the most severe, the sufferings which he encountered the most extreme, the way which he walked, the roughest, the hardest. And yet this he, though eternal God, condescended and humbled himself to do. He who was just in every sense of that word, clear by every legal system against which he was charged or challenged. He who was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, suffered for sins, had imputed to himself the guilt and the substance of the sins of all his people, and bore those in his body to the tree, resisting, enduring them, even unto blood, even unto the death of the cross. And that work which he wrought was once and for all his people for whom he accomplished it. And this we observed the Apostle Paul making clear in the Hebrew Epistle on numerous occasions. In Hebrews 9, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Hebrews 7, verse 27. which at once puts to silence all the gross errors which have been perpetuated amongst false religions ever since, those of the Mass, those of penance, those of purgatory, and so on. They are denounced by such words as these, which speak of the fullness, the completeness, the entirety, the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was one in which a substitution was made, as was ever the case, even with the animal sacrifices of old. But it was not here a dumb beast in the place of guilty men. It was the just for the unjust. It was the Lord Jesus in the sinner's stead. It was the Prince of Life and Peace in the place of a murderer. This was the substitution. And it was complete and entire. It involved that transmission and exchange of all our guilt upon him, of all the wrath and punishment that we were due being meted out upon him. But simultaneously and conversely, it involved all his righteousness, all his perfections, all his sonship, all his glory being conferred upon those with whom he made this exchange, even upon such as you and I, fellow believer. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to go on to examine the next clause which is in this text. And I make no apology for the time we dwell upon this verse, because it is so redolent with spiritual truth and food for our souls. Because we go on to be told this: "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That he might bring us to God. Let us not hastily pass over the pronoun which occurs in that simple statement, because even in this there is truth and comfort to our souls. That he might bring us to God. It is something of the glory and wonder of the work of redemption and salvation that God did not give his glory to another, did not charge this work or lay this responsibility and duty upon any other being in all creation. He did not, though he could so easily have done it, have called upon the angelic hosts of heaven to engage for man's salvation and deliverance from sin and Satan. He did not make it the responsibility of specially equipped men. Not prophets nor apostles were given the responsibility to effect salvation for their fellow men. And likewise, he never made salvation the responsibility of the individual, that they should, by some device or scheme or effort on their part, accomplish their own salvation. No, God, of whom we read in the prophet Isaiah marveling to see that there was none to deliver, that there was no redeemer, took it upon himself to accomplish our salvation. And in the second person of his being, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, came forth to be our Savior, came forth to be our Redeemer, to do this work himself. For none other could do it. None other had the power, none other had the prerogative, none other was moved thus to engage as he did. Isaiah 63, verse 5, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. Likewise, in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1, the apostle stresses that same glorious point when he says this: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, he is enumerating the glories of Christ, the excellencies of the second person of the Godhead, his eternity, his omnipotence, his immortality, his glorious majesty, and goes on to say, when he had by himself purged our sins. Here is the one who did it. Here is the individual who accomplished it. No less than God. One who was with him. One who was him in every sense of that vital word. He who was in the beginning God. He is the one who has done it. He is the one who, as our text goes on to say, brings us to God. Brings us to God. Now, my friends, let us seek to bring these admittedly glorious spiritual words down to a very poor earthly equivalent. And let us imagine that you or I are to be introduced to a person of utmost importance, of the highest imaginable social standing. Let it be in our minds, and for the purpose of this illustration, a monarch or a president, but let us imagine one far higher and far greater and far more exalted than any that the world currently has to offer. And let us imagine that we are to be brought into the presence of that person. We are to be taken from our present place and brought to whatever palace or glorious residence they currently abide in. We are to be brought into their very own personal presence and introduced to them. Now, if an individual undertook to make such an introduction for you, you would doubtless have certain apprehensions and anxieties about who was to do that work of introduction. And if that person was a mere servant, let us say, a friend or a colleague, an individual who of themselves, so far as we knew, had not the ear of that sovereign or that monarch, had no particular rights themselves into their presence, perhaps was not even familiar with the residence of that monarch or president, or how it was to be entered, or where they were to be found, we would be rightly concerned as to their credentials, and whether they would ever be in a position to bring us to that place and to present us there, or indeed, if they did, whether we or they would be accepted. Here in our text, we read of such men and women as you and I, fellow believer, who are in every sense unjust, who, alas, on many occasions have been buffeted for our faults, and for whom the will of God has sometimes been that we should suffer for, alas, our many sins. We are to be brought to God, into the presence of his inexpressible holiness, to be brought before him who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, to be brought unto him who inhabiteth eternity and whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. My friends, if a fellow mortal were to offer to do that work, and to make that introduction. We would rightly discredit their claims. Indeed, if any mere angel or created being or messenger were to bring such a promise to us or make such a claim, we might have reason to doubt it. But Christ, we are told, Christ who once suffered for sins, Christ the just, Christ the anointed and appointed servant and son and second person of God, Christ will bring us to God. One who is no less than God himself. If God is the King, Christ is the Prince of life and peace. And yet there is no disparity between them. For to call himself the Son of God, as the Jews well knew, was to make himself equal with God. We are to be brought into the presence of the King by the heir, by the firstborn son, by the only begotten of the Father. One who is himself intimately and entirely acquainted with the being of God, and with the dwelling of God, and with the righteousness of God. One who knows the glorious habitation of the Almighty, because it is his own dwelling place. It is that glory which he had with the Father before the beginning of the world. My friends, he can prepare a place for us. He can receive us unto himself there, because it is his Father's house. He will bring us to God. And something of that is depicted in the second chapter of the Hebrew Epistle, where we are exhorted to see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He is called the captain of our salvation. It became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And here are Christ's words: I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He enters into the holiest of all as the captain of our salvation. And he, without hesitation, without embarrassment, without any question of their reception and acceptance, brings many sons to glory and says, behold, I, he whose person, whose merits, whose credentials are our access, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. He brings us to God. Having dwelt upon him and his glorious credentials, my friends, let us devote the time that remains to us in examining the various ways in which this truth is fulfilled, the manner in which Christ has brought us to God. The very expression is suggestive of a distance, of a disparity, that in the original and initial state, we are far from God and need this work of bringing, need to be drawn and brought into proximity and nearness, who before were at great distance. And this, of course, we were. because Scripture makes no secret of our original condition, of our state by birth and nature, dead in trespasses and in sins. And it is worse than that, because we are told that in that sinful state, in our fleshly, earthly, carnal state, our carnal mind was at enmity with God. And it simply could not be otherwise. It could not be in a state of harmony or fraternity. We were far from God. We were at enmity. We were rebels. We, on account of sin and our sinnerhood, inherited from Adam. We were the enemies of God. And my friends, it must also be added that even were our state to have been one of mere ignorance or ambivalence, God was our enemy. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. Because God cannot look upon sin. God hates evil. And alas, we were the very embodiment of it. We belonged to a race of rebels, a race of sinners, a race of those who denied his laws, defied his commandments, rejected his bounty. There was this state of great enmity and distance, which necessitated, if ever we were to share the same proximity, to be near one to another, that a great work must be done to bring us there. To bring us there. And this work Christ has done. He has brought man to God. He has brought the sinner into the presence of God in these different ways. Firstly, he has brought us to the knowledge of God. Our first parents in that original paradise depicted in Eden had an intimate and close communion with God. They were made in his image and they knew it, and they had communion with him, and he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And they had a wonderfully free and a frank converse and exchange and intercourse the one with the other. If there was anything they desired to know about God, they could find it out in an instant. They could speak to God. They could commune with him. Their knowledge, if it were in any way deficient, could be in a moment corrected and made good. And yet, from the moment of sin and the fall and their rejection from Eden, how that knowledge of God vanished away, how swiftly it went from being a knowledge of God to being an ignorance of God, to being a willful ignorance of God, to the creation in their minds of false truths, if we may so call them, and falsehoods and errors, and darkness which they loved rather than light. This was the state of humanity by nature. It was your and mine condition, friend, when we were first born, not only ignorant of the world, not only ignorant on account of our infancy, but judicially ignorant, spiritually benighted concerning the things of God. One of the great works of the Lord Jesus Christ was to bring us to the knowledge of God. And this, of course, he has done in so many ways. He is the Word of God. He is the express image of God's person. In every revelation of God to man, the second person of the Trinity has been involved. He was that Word at the beginning with God, by whom that great fiat, by whom that word of command by which they sprang into existence was heard by the uncreated worlds. Christ was there. And likewise, every subsequent appearance of God to man in Old and New Testament, every revelation of God to man was mediated by Christ. For that is his office. That is his function. No man hath seen God at any time, nor could they, nor would they, were it not for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, but he, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. If the patriarchs of old saw visions or appearances of God, Christ effected them. If prophets of old heard the word of the Lord by divine and extraordinary revelation and said, "Thus saith the Lord," it was Christ who communicated it. And then, in the end of the world, at this end of time and history, in this New Testament age, he hath appeared. The Word incarnate. The Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And he is the embodiment of God. He is all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in a human body. He is the infinity of deity seen through the filter of a human frame, that we might know and learn what God is like. "He that hath seen me," he says, "hath seen the Father." He who is inapproachable, he who is invisible, he who is ineffable, those who have seen me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, have seen him. And though, unlike those few disciples and a number of persons who lived at the first century, though we have not touched with our hands, nor have our eyes seen, nor our ears heard, our hands handled the word of life, yet nevertheless, the record of his incarnation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is given us, says John, that we might believe in our turn. That the Lord Jesus Christ, that his word, that his gospel might bring us to the knowledge of God. That we might learn what God is like through him. He spake not his own words, but the words of the Father. The works that he did were not his own works. They were the works which the Father gave him to do. In every aspect and detail of his life, some facet of God's eternal triune character is set forth. Not least in this, says Peter, Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ in suffering, the just for the unjust, was communicating to us the knowledge of God, was setting forth something of the nature and person and being and purposes of God. In suffering, the just for the unjust. Yes. Yes, he was. That in that act in particular, we might see the truth concerning God set forth. The truth of God's true regard for sin. The reality of his wrath against sin. The dreadful end which awaits the unbeliever. But likewise, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, that ever he should provide a way for the hell-deserving sinner to be exempted from that just destiny. And it is in this sense, as the hymn writer says, inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God
is love. Because in that great and terrible work, in that Calvary enshrouding darkness, he commendeth his love toward us. But further, Christ brings us into communion with God. Into communion with God. And here surely is the greatest and most difficult task of all, that those who were enemies should be made friends together, that those who were at such widest extremes should be joined. And you see, there were so many seemingly insurmountable obstacles in the way. There was original sin inherited from Adam. There was the curse of sin, which is death. There was the law which stood against us and pronounced our sin and gave the dimensions and magnitude of it. There was the holiness of God. There was the nature of his being, which prevented and precluded and prohibited any sort of communication or harmony existing between God and the sinner. And yet, Christ, in that which he has done, brings the sinner into communion with God. And, my friends, it would take much longer than is available to us, perhaps even in this life, to expound the wondrous way in which Christ accomplished this work. The way in which God could at one and the same time both be himself just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And yet it has been done. The miraculous virgin birth of the incarnation proving Christ's break with original sin. Him coming forth and living that life of perfect righteousness and then dying in the stead of sinners. Thus, he was able to reverse the fact of original sin, able to cleanse us from our personal sins, able to blot out the handwriting of ordinances that stood against us, taking it out of the way by nailing it to the cross, by himself being nailed to that cross, being made a curse for us, being made sin for us who knew no sin. One by one, these fundamental objections to communion with God addressed, taken away, the debt paid, the filth purged, the penalty propitiated, wrath dispersed in the person of Christ, and that righteousness which we so lacked, wrought by him, imputed to us, set upon us, as though a pure, a seamless, a garment fit for the presence of the King of Kings. He has broken down that wall of partition. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. He himself, by the things which he suffered, the just for the unjust, he is our peace, that we might be made one. He has reconciled us to God and equally reconciled God to us. As the apostle made clear in that chapter which we began by reading, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. It was not a thing done without the knowledge of the Father. It was not a thing done in spite of the Father. It was a thing done with a harmony and unity of purpose in the Trinity of God's being. God was in Christ, reconciling sinners, reconciling worldlings unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And his people,
his ministers hereafter, have committed unto them this same word of reconciliation, being ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech other men by them, praying them in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. A state of harmony and union which is only possible because, as that chapter concludes, he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, that is you and I, fellow believer. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And thirdly, my friends, he brings us to the likeness of God. To the likeness of God. Man originally had a perfect knowledge of God in Eden. Man originally, we also are told, was made in the image of God. Though finite in his frame and form, though inhabiting a different realm, yet nevertheless bearing to a greater degree than anything else in creation the impress of deity upon him, made in God's image and likeness. How that image was marred by sin, how it has degenerated in the ages and generations since, how far removed from the likeness of God is humanity in this day and age, even you and I, by birth and nature. And yet, it is the work of Christ, not simply to save us and bring us into God's presence, but with all the deformities and defilements and consequences of sin, sadly evident upon our persons, but to bring us and to conform us to his own image, to sanctify us with the washing of water by his word, to present us unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And this he does, my friends, and this he leaves us upon the earth a while, that we might be made day by day more nearly what we ought to be, that we might have the opportunity to read the scriptures, that we might have opportunity to come time and again and wash ourselves there, that we might be conformed into his image and likeness even here below. This is the will of God for us, even our sanctification. And this he does by his own power. We are not charged with sole responsibility in these things ourselves, for we would again abysmally fail. But he is pleased to do this work, to purge us and make us unspotted from the world, so that in the glorious words with which Jude's epistle concludes, an epistle which speaks of the darkness and abhorrence and vileness of the world and of humanity in it, is able to speak of the people of God in these terms, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, a dominion and power both now and ever. This is a work which Christ does. This he is likewise pleased to do. And of course, my friends, the fulfillment of those things, the ultimate, the perfection and completion of that work which he has begun in us, will come in that last great day of the Lord, when we will see him as he is and shall be like him, shall be made like him fully and entirely and completely. For this present time, our conversation, says Paul in Philippians 3, is in heaven.
from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. My friends, let it be added fourthly here that Christ likewise will bring us safely to God. Safely to God. We think of the matter of salvation and all that is involved and required to make it possible. We think of that which Christ will do for us and in us while we are yet in this present evil world. And perhaps we tremblingly wish that we could go straight from salvation to heaven. Perhaps we think that as long as we are in this world and in these mortal bodies, our salvation might be hazarded. We might live in jeopardy every hour. But my friends, we do not. For all them that God in a past eternity gave unto the Son, all those who belong to him through grace and sovereign election, everyone he will bring, and not one shall be lost, not one left behind, not one missed or overlooked, not one fall into such temptations or sin that they cannot be afterward delivered from it. Not one will lose or forfeit their salvation. For what God does, he does forever. And his salvation is described in Scripture as an eternal salvation. Christ will bring us safe to that desired haven. Nothing moves us, nothing harms us when we trust in him. He will bring us, fifthly, to the glory of God. To the glory of God. My friends, these are not just empty promises. This is not simply an introduction without substance. The Lord Jesus Christ himself declares it in those wonderful words of John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And how well do the disciples echo the typical doubts and fears and misgivings which arise in our own minds. And Thomas, whom alas we are perhaps more often like than the rest, saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way? We are not fully cognizant of heaven, we do not comprehend those eternal things, we do not see that which is invisible. Can we be sure that we'll get there? Can we know that we will ultimately be brought to God? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Consequently, or conversely, every man whom he brings unto the Father will come, will get there. My friends, he is the way itself. He is the route. He is the truth which guides us in that way. He is the life which sustains us in that way. He is the guide who brings us on that way. We could not be safer. We could not be surer. We could not be more secure. Let me conclude, my friends, with those glorious words which occur in his intercessory prayer to which we often turn. It is a wonderful prayer for so many reasons, but not least for the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ prays. Indeed, he prays as never man prayed, nor could pray. Because what mortal, indeed, what Christian, what of the most holy and godly of Christians could ever dare to pray as Christ prays here in John 17, verse 25, when he says, "Father, I will. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." He as the Son, he as one with God, can dare to appear before him here, not as in that earlier prayer in Gethsemane, where he said, "Not my will but thine be done," but now speaking as co-equal with God, can say, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." And my friends, we may rest assured of this, that if Christ says, "I will," then we may confidently say, "We will." We conclude by singing the hymn 663. 663. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Saviour's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Number 663.
unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.